I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13. We want to read just a few verses this evening from the Gospel of John. John 13, verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, that's speaking of Judas. Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now it surely comes as no surprise, at least I hope it's of no surprise to each of us, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his people and has demonstrated his love for us in many, many incredible and even in unfathomable ways. We sing oftentimes about the deep, deep love of Jesus. Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 that the saints might be able to comprehend what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And so on the one hand, Paul is saying, we cannot plumb the depths of the love of Christ. It's simply beyond our mortal comprehension to really get our arms around and our mind around all that is entailed in Christ's love for us. And yet he says there is a sense in which we can know, in fact, we must know about his love. Much of our spiritual comfort, much of the a motivation for us to live the Christian life, brethren, is rooted in our spiritual awareness and understanding and appropriation of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now, you remember how the Apostle Paul highlighted that dynamic in his own experience, in his own life, in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He said that the love of Christ compelled him, talking about the love of Christ for him, not his love for Christ, but Christ's love demonstrated for him and giving himself for him. The love of Christ gripped him. It held him hostage to the end that he no longer lived for himself. Paul did not continue to live the way he did. He did not continue to live simply for his own pleasure, for himself, but now for him who died and rose again for him. Well, here in John chapter 13, Jesus is together with his 11 of his closest disciples. Judas, as it says, has already departed out into the night in order to betray his Lord. This is really just a few short hours now from his being arrested, from his kangaroo trial, and then ultimately, of course, the next morning, in his next day, in his crucifixion. The disciples have already celebrated the Passover meal together. Of course, that led into the institution of the first Lord's Supper that they took together. Jesus has already given his disciples this vivid example and illustration of humble service and ministry by getting out a towel and getting down on his hands and feet, as it were, and washing their feet. And now he's eager to teach them and to encourage them and to prepare them for both his departure via the cross, as well as how they then are going to live, or how they are to live and how they're going to serve him after he has then gone back into glory. And that's his point here in verses 31 through 33 that we just read a minute ago. He begins by saying, "Little children." What an endearing term is that? "My little children," verse 33, "I shall be with you a little while longer. But as I said to the Jews, you will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come. And his point here is, as he's going to make clear to them, that he's not only going to die on the cross for their salvation. He's not only going to go and suffer and die, but he's also then going to be raised from the dead. Of course, he was telling them that all along. He's going to die, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and then he's going to be raised again the third day and so forth. But he's going to be raised from the dead. And furthermore, he's going to ascend bodily back to heaven. And for the time being, they'll not be able to come to him. They're going to have to stay behind. He's going to leave them behind in this world. And they're going to stay behind. They're going to be proclaiming his gospel. They're going to be making disciples. They're going to be suffering for his name's sake. And then he goes on to tell them a little later that the day is going to come that he's going to return. He's going to come back for them and receive them unto himself in order that they might be with him where he is, which of course ultimately will be in glory. That's in chapter 14. So Jesus here is preparing his disciples to live and then ultimately even to die. He's ministering to them so that they'll be able then to carry on and to continue serving in his absence. And again, just to point out the obvious, this is the very night before he is going to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin. He's going to die and he knows it. He's soon going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat, as it were, as great drops of blood in his anxiety as he faces the drinking of the cup of God's judgment just around the corner. And yet, what do you find the Lord Jesus doing on that evening before he's about to lay down his life? What's he doing? He's ministering and nurturing his people. That's what he's doing. And that, of course, is love, isn't it? But the first note that he sounds here, and notice in verse 34 and 35. Verses 34 and 35 again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, we want to consider this passage this evening under four brief and simple headings. Number one, the imperative of love. Number two, the standard of love. Number three, some expressions of love. And fourthly, the good effect of love. So, first of all, the imperative of love. You'll notice in verse 34 that Jesus places love in the realm of our duty. He says, here's a commandment. In fact, he says a new commandment. We'll talk about that idea in a few minutes. But a new commandment I give to you, and that commandment is that you love one another. Now, some people have trouble with the concept that love is also a duty. That love is something that God actually commands us to do. How can I be told that I have to love somebody? Don't I just fall in love? Or isn't love just an emotion? Or isn't love just a response to their love? Whatever it is, but how in the world can I be commanded to love? But you see, love is not incompatible with duty at all, if we understand what love really is biblically. You see, it's not just a matter of our emotions. It's not just a matter of our feelings. It's not just being happy because somebody does something that I like, therefore I love them because they did that. No, real love has to do with commitment. It has to do with devotion to someone. It has to do, of course, with our affections for someone. If I love somebody, I'm going to be devoted to them. I'm going to be devoted to their welfare. I'm going to be committed to doing them good to the best of my ability. And the whole Bible stresses that love is a duty. In fact, love is the summary and it's the fulfillment of the entire law of God, the moral law of God. Look with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Where Jesus is responding to one of the Jewish scribes who had asked him a question, which is the first commandment of all? First meaning the most important. First meaning the one that has priority. Not simply first in a list of several. And notice Jesus' response to this question in verse 29 of Mark 12. Jesus answered him, "The first, the foremost of all of the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so Jesus answers this man. He quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy as well as Leviticus, and he underscores that the one true Lord God of Israel, it's one God, this God is one, and this God requires that his people love him, that they love him absolutely and completely with their entire being, with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their soul, and all of their strength. That's the first commandment. That is, here's the most important commandment of all. Here's the greatest commandment. And he goes on to articulate the second in importance commandment, which is similar, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment that's greater than these commandments, Jesus says. Of all of God's commands, of all of the things the Lord our God requires us to do, love is at the top of the list. It occupies the most important place in terms of what God requires of us. And appreciate, brethren, that love is an imperative. It's presented to us as a commandment that God requires that we love Him. He demands that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus is not at all embarrassed to put love in the category of duty. Doesn't say love if you feel like it. Love if somebody loves you first. No, He says love is a duty. And so we might think, and the world might think, that love and duty are incompatible, but God does not. This is the love of God. Remember, John says in his first epistle, this is the love of God. Well, what's the love of God? How do I express love to God, John? He says that we keep His commandments. That's an expression of love. Now, by way and means of application, that means that if I fail to love God, if I fail to love others, I am breaking and violating the greatest commandment of all. That I am duty-bound to love. I am duty-bound to love. God says, I want your heart. I want your devotion. I want your mind. I want your soul. I want you to love me with all that you are. I want you to love me with everything you've got. And I demand and require that you also love others, that you love your neighbors. And we realize, of course, neighbor doesn't mean just the guy living next door to you in the next house over. That's not what a neighbor is biblically. Neighbor biblically, according to the parable of the Good Samaritan, is anybody that God puts in your pathway that has a need. That's a neighbor. Anybody. But love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love our families. We're to love our brethren, certainly. We're to love our enemies. So the point is, love is not something that's optional. It's not take it or leave it. It's God's law. It's imperative that we love and that we learn how to love, that we abound in love. It fulfills God's law. Think of the stress that the Bible puts on love. Love is essential for anybody that would please God. Religion without love is a farce. 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul tells us that a profession of Christianity and religious activity, no matter how noble in and of itself, is worthless unless it's accompanied by and motivated by love. He says, even if I could speak with the tongues of angels and yet I did not have love, it would be like I was a clanging cymbal. I'd just be a loud, annoying noise. If I could speak with angels' tongues and yet I didn't have love. If I had all of the gifts. If I had the gifts of prophecy as the height of that gift. If I had the gifts of tongues. If I had the gift of knowledge so that I could move mountains and yet I did not have love. He says, I'm nothing. I'm a big fat zero. Without love in my heart, my religion is utterly worthless. It's nothing but a sham. It's not pleasing to God. It profits us nothing. No religious activity is pleasing to God apart from love coming from the soul. Now, brethren, that ought to speak to us, shouldn't it? That ought to say something to us. That we need more than mere outward religion. And I think it's interesting how this idea is so nicely dovetails with the scripture reading in Isaiah this evening. But we need more than that. We need more than mere outward religion. We need more than mere doctrinal precision. We need more than just external piety. We need to have hearts which are permeated and then motivated by true and biblical love, God-like love. But then notice secondly that this love is one essential evidence that we are truly the children of God, that we've really been born again. John says so in 1 John 3:14. We know we have a certain persuasion that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. On the other hand, he goes on to say, he who does not love his brother abides in death, and he's still outside of the orbit of God's mercy and the life that's given to him in Christ. To put it another way, no profession of faith in Christ is to be accounted as valid and true, which is not accompanied with a genuine spiritual love for the people of God because they belong to God. That we have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Savior. In other words, I can say it, but it's not real. I can't say that I love God while I remain indifferent to the people of God, to the children of God that He has begotten. How is it I can love God whom I cannot see and yet not love His children and my brethren that I can see? That's John's logical argument and deduction. The same God, brethren, that plants faith in our hearts to believe the gospel also teaches us to love the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you are taught of God to love one another. I don't need to teach you that. I don't really need to tell you you need to love the brethren because I can see it. God has taught you. God has worked in your heart and in your life and in your soul and has motivated and persuaded you and given you that affection and devotion and delight in the people of God. I don't have to do it. God has already done it. And it's obvious to anyone looking on that He has. So this love is God-given love. It's not native to our own fallen human nature. This is agape love. This is love that flows from the heart, that's been produced in us by the Holy Spirit. This is holy love. This is unconditional love. It's to love like God loves because God is love. One of His characteristics is love. He is love. Now, He's not only love. He's a lot of things, but God is love. And only He can enable us and cause us to love as we ought to. All true love flows from Him as the fountain. He's the source of real love. We simply are the recipients and then the conduits of that love. And you see, this love that is given to us, planted in us, the inability we have to love our brethren, even to love our enemies, is a large part of God restoring His own image within us and molding us into the image of His own Son. Or to put it this way, we are most like God when we manifest real love. Well, that's how important love is, brethren. It's essential to the very essence of what Christianity is all about, and it's a commandment. Jesus commands us to love one another. And just take note of this, that in this particular passage, Jesus is focusing specifically upon our love for one another, for other believers, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's His immediate concern here. He's telling His little band of disciples, you need to love one another. You need to cling to one another. You need to demonstrate love for one another as I've loved you. He's telling them that Christians, His disciples, must love one another. But now, what's the significance of Jesus saying that this is a new commandment? We've already seen that the Old Testament certainly required love. In fact, the verse he quotes here is in this passage in Mark, he's quoting from God's law in the Old Testament. We know that God required his people to love their neighbor as their self. He certainly required them to love him. Surely love for other people was not something that was entirely new. When the disciples heard this, love one another, it wasn't like, ooh, what does that mean? No, it wasn't like that at all. The key, I think, is to understand that the word new doesn't always or necessarily indicate what we might call brand new. You know, we go out and get something new and we're immediately thinking it was newly manufactured. It just put the stamp on it and they sent it to the store. We go down, we buy it, it's brand new, came from nothing. Well, the New Testament word for new doesn't always mean that kind of brand new in the sense of being absolutely new, as if nothing preceded before it. When God makes all things new, like in the new heavens or the new earth, the idea is that God is going to renovate and restore and purify heaven and earth. He's not starting completely from scratch, right? He's not starting completely from scratch. And so Jesus is not saying here, I'm introducing a duty to you that has never, ever been given before. He's saying this, I'm highlighting and I'm expanding and I'm renovating and I'm building upon the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. It's new in a relative sense. Now let's think about that. Let me give you a few thoughts about that. It's new in this regard. It's new in terms of the relationship, the new relationship that the children of God now have under the new covenant. You see, the church indwelt by the Spirit, the church composed of Jews and Gentiles, the church that comes to expression in the local assemblies of the people of God, as brothers and sisters are united together in a covenant relationship, is a stronger relationship and fellowship than what was the norm in national Israel. Now, the Old Testament saints were brethren. They had a lot in common. They had fellowship. They worship. I understand all of that. And yet it's obvious that new covenant saints have more light. They have more knowledge. They have more awareness of their being children of God and being adopted into God's family. They have more of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a new relationship as we are called in one body in Christ. And therefore, we're to love one another accordingly to that new and wonderful and close and intimate spiritual relationship that we have in Christ. Secondly, it's new in terms of motivation. We can now appreciate the cross and dimensions of the love of God that were not nearly as clearly revealed to the Old Covenant saints. We look back at the cross. We see things about Christ and we can plug in prophecies like we had in the class this morning. We can take things and we can apply them and appreciate them in ways that the Old Covenant saint, while he certainly saw Christ, he certainly trusted in the Messiah to come, not in any way arguing against that. But surely, brethren, if there's anything to the doctrine of progressive revelation, we live under a much greater canopy of light under the new covenant than they did. And we see and appreciate things about God's love and the giving of His Son and the love of Jesus and offering up His life in our place. We have new, fresh motivation to love one another. We also have been given a new flesh and blood example of love for us to follow, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. We don't have to sit and scratch our heads and wonder what it's like for us to love others. What does that mean? We don't have to guess. We can open up the pages of our New Testaments and we can read about our Lord and how He loved and how He cared and how He labored for the good of others, how He sacrificed His life for others. You see, well, that's new material. The Old Testament saints did not have that example. They could not turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and open those pages up and read about how Christ went about doing good all of His days. They didn't have that example. We do. And so Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I've loved you. And then notice secondly, the standard of love. We've seen the imperative of love. Now notice the standard of love. Jesus says here to his disciples, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. So he sets his own love before them as the standard for their love for one another. Now that's certainly, it's an elevated standard, isn't it? That's a very high standard. In one sense, it's an impossible standard, but that's the standard. He sets his own love before us as the standard for our love for one another. That's the standard. Jesus isn't asking us to love others like other people love us. He's not saying, I want you to look around and find the person that has loved you the best and now you follow them. Now, we should do that. There's an element of truth to that. But he says, I want you to love more than that. I don't want you to look around in the world and say, oh, here's some people that are really people who I think love others. No, no. He says, I want you to love each other like I love you. That's the standard. We must not be content to love our brothers and our sisters with anything short of Christ-like affection. We're to take and hold up the loving example of our Lord Jesus to our eyes, to our minds. And we're to learn through Him how to love our brethren like He loved us. Now, again, being very, very arbitrary and selective in a sense, and saying this, what are some of the manifestations and characteristics of Jesus' love for them and for us? And there's so many, just going to throw out a few hints this evening. You see His love in the first place in Jesus' willingness to become incarnate, to leave behind heaven's glory, to leave, as it were, the worship of the angels, at least on that regular, constant basis, to come into this sin-cursed world and to come in the likeness of human sinful flesh, to come in the form of a servant, a bondservant, to live, to serve, to submit Himself and obey His Father, to suffer and to die an accursed death for our sakes, putting our welfare above His own. That's love, brethren. You see His love as He went about doing good day in and day out. Jesus demonstrated His love in caring for other people, in healing and preaching, in serving, always ministering, always caring, always entering into the needs of other people. It's incredible. You see His love as He dealt faithfully and patiently with His own sinful and sometimes just downright hard-headed disciples. And no doubt they tried His patience on a regular basis. No doubt they offended Him in so many ways. And while He often faithfully rebuked them, and He corrected them, and He instructed them again and again, yet He continued to love them, He continued to pity them, He continued to forgive them, and loving His own, He loved them unto the end. Could we bear for 1 hour what the Lord Jesus bears from us? He demonstrates His love in interceding for us. We read that He often spent nights, whole nights, up on a mountainside, pleading with His Father, praying to His Father, not just for Himself. Now, no doubt He had to pray for Himself. But surely for the salvation and for the sanctification, for the preservation of His people. And even now in glory, He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding there on our behalf. He demonstrated love and continues to do so as He extends sympathy to His grieving and brokenhearted disciples. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He comforts the brokenhearted. Remember, that's one of the characteristics or marks of the Messiah, that He would come and comfort those who had broken hearts. Isn't that an encouraging idea? He comforts the brokenhearted. He extends His tender mercies to those who are in trouble. It says in Hebrews 4 that He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, of course, the most glorious demonstration of Jesus' love for us was there at the cross, as He gave Himself for us. And we read in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church. And what was the effect of that love, that He gave Himself for it to save, to sanctify it, and to bring it to glory. His love for His people, brethren, took Him to the cross, took Him there to offer up His own life to redeem us, to pay for our sins, to reconcile us to God, to deliver us from iniquity, to sanctify us, to bring us securely to a place, to give us a place in eternal glory, that we might be where He is forever. How did Jesus love us? He loved us eternally. He loves us sovereignly, unconditionally, graciously, holily, tenderly, actively, sacrificially, and totally. And then Jesus says to us, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Now, obviously, we can't, nor are we called to love in every possible dimension where He's expressed love. We can't do that. We can't do everything that Jesus did. We can't do everything for others that Jesus did for us. We can't do it. We can't physically heal people. I know they're doctors and they do their best, but ultimately we can't physically heal people. We can't go around and pray for them and lay hands on them or what and heal them of blindness and cancer. We can't do that. Jesus did. We certainly can't save people by dying for them. We can't atone for their sins. Now, Paul said he loved his people so much, he said, if I could wish that I could die for them, if that would bring them to salvation, I could wish I could do that. He said, but he understood he couldn't really. You see, there's no redeeming value in my death. I can't atone for anybody's sins. I can't atone for my own sins. I could die a million times and wouldn't pay for one sin. So we can't do that either. And that's not Jesus' point. But he's saying, I want you to imitate my example of love. I want you to love one another with the same passion and the same disposition of love with which I have loved you. As Paul states it in Ephesians 5:2, he says, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. And he doesn't mean that I'm to give myself as a sin offering to God to pay for my brother's sins. That's impossible. Jesus has paid it all. We can't pay that. But I can, you see, offer myself up in loving service to my brethren. I can and I should do these other things. I can and I should sacrifice for them. I can and I should intercede for them. I can and I should care for them and sympathize with them and pray for them. I can and I must be forbearing and patient with them. I can and I must forgive them of all of their transgressions against me. Those are things I can do. Ephesians chapter 4, please, if you would turn there just for a moment. Ephesians 4. And verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm pleading with you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness or meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But you'd see the connection here, don't you, between love, which is going to be evidenced by forbearance and tenderness and forgiveness. And the logic here is this: if God has, in Christ, has so forgiven me, if God has been so tender and kind to me, then I must forgive my brethren. If God has been patient with me, then I must be patient with my erring brethren. You go to Peter, and Peter says the same thing. He says that love covers a multitude of sins. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, where you have, that's the love chapter, and all of those things that describe love. And you know the avant-garde statement now that love isn't a noun, it's a verb. Okay, fine. It's both. But in 1 Corinthians 13, love is, love is, love is, love is. It's descriptive there, adjective after adjective. What does love do? Verb after verb. It's active. It does this. It does that. It's like this. It's like that. That's how love works. I can also walk in love by serving and caring for the needs of my brethren as Jesus cares for us. Look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And chapter 16. First John 3, verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us," speaking of Christ, "and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him." I love the old King James. It says, "and shuts up the bowels of their compassion." Of course, the word heart, there's a connection there with bowels and so forth. But anyway, but shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, can't you just now stop and think a minute? John was there in the upper room, right? Do you not think that John is thinking in his own mind about the words of Christ there in the upper room? "My little children." See how he picks up on that? "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So, the bottom line is we can't lay down our lives as an atonement for our brethren's sin. But we can, we're exhorted here, to lay down our lives in sacrificial service for our brethren. And John says our love must be more than just mere words. Real love is going to be active love. It's going to be caring love. It's going to be serving love. It's going to be giving love. Love's going to be eager to help people. It's going to be eager to relieve suffering and to minister to the legitimate needs of our brothers and sisters. You see, Jesus did more than simply talk about love. Now, did Jesus teach about love? Did He talk about love? Did He exhort about love? Of course He did. But Jesus did more. He wasn't just a teaching machine. He loved. He loved with His hands. He loved with His feet. He loved with every ounce of His being. He loved even in the giving of His own life up upon the cross. He loved with all that He had. And John is saying that's what we've got to do. We've got to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. That doesn't always just mean martyrdom. It doesn't mean somehow taking a bullet for them necessarily, although it might. But he's saying we ought to love them so much we'd be willing to do anything for them. That's the point. Give of ourselves totally, absolutely, sacrificially, out of love for our brethren. We can love and we must love and demonstrate love by gently holding our brethren accountable. By being faithful to exhort them and correct them and in seeking to restore the wandering ones. We're called to exhort one another. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. And we're to lovingly confront and admonish one another when we see our brother or sister walking in a pattern of sin or in a disorderly way, a way that would be harmful to them or a way that would be dishonoring to Christ. Remember what the Bible says, that the wounds of a friend are faithful. Wounds are faithful corrections and loving rebukes. James tells us that he who turns a sinner, and in the context it appears to me at least, that in that context, a sinner, he's talking about a brother, one who professed to be a brother, who's wandered away from the truth. He says, he who turns a sinner like that from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. See, covering a multitude of sins is not always simply ignoring someone or putting the blanket of love over their sin, as we often talk about. That's part of it. But sometimes to cover a multitude of sins requires that we go after somebody that they might actually repent. That God would cover their sins. Sins aren't covered in the sense of forgiven as God's children. They're not covered until there's repentance. We understand that, right? We turn them from the error of their way. Is it really loving? Let me ask it this way. Because, see, that's not a very popular idea, obviously. Is it really loving to watch and observe a brother or a sister, one who has professed to believe in Christ, to believe the gospel, who's been joined to the body of Christ, to just watch them wander off from the truth, wander away from God, wander away from the church, and never say a word to them about it? Is it really? Is it love to make no effort to try to restore them? No, of course not. We're called to be our brother's keeper. Right? Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, we are. That's part of that new relationship we have in the church. According to Jesus, we have a new relationship. And because of that new and wonderful and intimate relationship we have as brothers and sisters in the church of Christ, yes, we're to be our brother's keeper. And we're to hold one another accountable. And we're to warn those who are unruly, Paul says to the Thessalonians. And as well as to comfort the faint-hearted, we're to lay hold of those who are weak, as well as be patient or enduring with all. We can demonstrate love in showing genuine sympathy with grieving and tried brothers and sisters. Again, Jesus did that. He wept. He wept with those who wept, and we're to weep with those who weep. Some of our greatest opportunities to manifest our love for one another is when our brethren are suffering and they're grieving and the tears are streaming down their face, and we can come alongside as God's comforter in that situation, an expression to them of the God of all comfort. We're to comfort the suffering ones in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could and should demonstrate our love for one another in our greeting one another. And I don't want to weary us in these things, but these are some important matters. Please bear with me. I have to be forbearing, I guess, with me tonight. But in our greeting of one another, in the way we interact with one another, as we meet together as God's people, several times in the New Testament, we read how God exhorts believers, or apostles exhort believers, to greet one another with a holy kiss. And holy being rather than a romantic kiss or anything like that, but a holy kiss. I'm going to give you two quick examples. Just turn with me very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and then 1 Peter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5:26. It says, after Paul asked them to pray for him, verse 26, he says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And then 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 14. Peter says to his ones he's writing to, "Greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." So here you have the kiss of love, the kiss of affection. Here's a sign of our affection as brethren, is the point. Now, the common objection that's raised to our greeting one another with a holy kiss is that that was simply and only a cultural thing, and it is not applicable to us in 2010 in America. Well, let me just concede up front. Certainly, it was a cultural tradition in that part of the world, and you still can see it today in parts of Greece and what was Roman Empire and all. Yeah, you can see that, of course. No question it was. But the reason that I read both of these two passages is that one of them was primarily a Gentile church in Thessalonica, and it was written to them by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. The other epistle was written by Peter to mainly Jewish Christians who had been dispersed throughout Galatia and Asia Minor, and they were two very different cultural groups. And yet both apostles could exhort both groups of believers to greet one another with a holy kiss of love. Now, my point is not to insist on us starting the practice of the holy kiss. You say, boy, I'm glad to hear that. But brethren, what is the appropriate application for us? See, that's the question. We can't just sweep these kinds of commandments for Christian greetings under the rug and ignore them and act as if they have no application to us at all, right? Now, maybe some of us can, but that's not right. That's not how we use our Bibles. And I would suggest to you that the point is something like this. That as God's people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we make certain that we are determined to greet our brothers and sisters in a way that clearly expresses our hearty affection for them in a manner which is consistent with our own culture and traditions. You see it? Now, whether that's a holy hug, whether that's a warm embrace, whether that's a warm handshake, that's not, you see, the issue here isn't the what, but it's the fact that we do it, that we're determined to do it, that we see it as a duty to do this. The primary thing is that if anyone would be observing us greeting one another, they would be able to easily conclude in their own minds, these people love one another. They love one another. I can see it. Remember the whole idea here. We're going to get to that. We're going to close with that. But the idea here is that Jesus says, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, surely he's not talking about just love that's in the heart. You can't see that. People out there or people in the church can't observe that. But they can observe our love for one another in practical terms. See it? They have to be able to see it. They have to be able to sense it. Well, that's what I'm getting at. There has to be this observable way or manifestation that we express love for one another when we greet one another, that we want to be around each other, that we really love each other, we delight in each other, that we count one another as the excellent ones in all of the earth, that these are my brethren, this is my family. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, if we've got some problems there, that we need to work on our personal shyness and our backwardness. We need to seek to obey the apostolic exhortation to greet one another with a holy something. And I could go on and on. Of course, there's the whole issue of praying for one another, interceding for one another. There's the issue of extending hospitality to our brethren as well as to strangers. 1 Peter 4, 8, and 9, and Hebrews chapter 12 and so forth, where you have apostle and the writer to the Hebrews exhorting the brethren to show hospitality to one another, to entertain strangers and so forth, that you might even have an angel in your home if you do so. Certainly that's talking about let brotherly love continue and show hospitality to the strangers, entertain the strangers. It's all connected together. Well, we could go on and on. I trust we see the point. When Jesus says we're to love one another as He loved us, He's speaking not just of an emotion in the heart, but an activity by which we are to demonstrate our love for one another. A thousand ways we could do that. And all I'll say about it is love is enterprising. Love is enterprising. If you really love somebody, you'll take the time to figure out how you can show that love for them in practical ways. Finally, then, notice the good effects of Christ-like love, verse 35, John chapter 13, verse 35. The good effect of this love, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So love, genuine Christ-like love, such as we have described this evening, marks us off, brethren, as genuine disciples of Christ. This is something that sets us apart from the rest of the world, a dog-eat-dog, hostile world where people are bruised and battered all day long, insulted all day long. All you got to do is look at the political advertising and you just see it over and over and over and over again. It's incredible. But this kind of love that we've described this evening lets others know. And the word know here is a word to be certainly persuaded. They will be persuaded that Christ is our Lord and our Savior as well as our example, that we are His genuine followers. This kind of love, demonstrable, sincere Christian affection, gets the attention of the world. It gets the attention of lost people. It honors our Savior. Love is what Christians ought to be known for. Now, they're not known much for that, are they? But that's what they ought to be known for. Nothing is so potent and apologetic for the gospel. Nothing attracts people to the gospel, humanly speaking, as does the love of the brethren. Say, well, my mode of operation with people is to argue with them. And I'll argue them into the kingdom of God. And I'll present such cogent arguments. And I'll use my classical apologetics. And I will get out my books on creation. I'll get out my books on this and that and the other. And I'll go after their brain. Now, there's a place for that. There's a place for that. But brothers and sisters, ordinarily speaking, when we're talking with folks out here in the world that haven't got a clue about all that stuff, I'll tell you what can grip their hearts and consciences, and that's love. Real love. Love they don't see in the workplace. Love they don't see on TV. Love they've never really experienced in their own home, with their family, with their own siblings, whatever. Love that goes beyond anything they've ever seen before. That'll get their attention. And it'll open a pathway, a doorway, for you to bring other things to them. You see my point? Badgering people about becoming Christians is usually often counterproductive. Overwhelming them with doctrinal propositions usually has very little effect if it's not accompanied with love. There's power in love. Love attracts. Love sweetens up the gospel. It melts hearts. It softens objections. When the people of God really express love for one another, it's like a magnet to draw people into the love of Christ. These are people who have actually experienced that love. And we can sense it. We can see it. We can smell it. There's something about these people that are different. How you love your brethren or how you don't love your brethren can impact people. And it can impact our children. Failing to love the brethren or people being unloving towards us, whatever, and I realize we can't always help that. But the point is, it can make them very cynical, can't it? It can make them very cynical. If they see love in the lives of the people of God, what does it do, though? It validates the gospel in their before their eyes and in their hearts. Brethren, love has good effects. It glorifies our Savior. It attracts others to the gospel. It validates that we are truly the disciples of Christ. And for me to say I'm a disciple of Christ and not to love the people of Christ is a flat contradiction of my profession of faith in Christ. And it brings reproach upon the name of Christ. Two quick final applications. If we would learn how to love our brethren, we need to study Christ's love more. His love, He is love incarnate. So we need to observe His love. We need to read about His love in the Word of God. If I would be rooted in love and moved to love other people, I've got to be in the first place gripped by the love of Christ for me. The more I see, the more I taste of His love and His kindness to me, to other sinners in this world, the more my love is going to grow. It's going to be inflamed by that love. We need to be transformed by focusing our souls upon the love of Christ, asking God to make us more like Him. And then secondly, I would exhort you, exhort me, exhort each of us, as Paul did the Thessalonian believers that he delighted in, because they did love each other. And while acknowledging that they did indeed love one another, they had come to love all of the brethren. They had been taught of God to love one another, and yet he exhorted them to increase in that love, and to abound in that love. And so, brothers and sisters, we must not be content with minimal amounts of love. You say, well, best I know, I think I love everybody. Best I know, I think I love the brethren here. Well, that's not sufficient. We need to stop and bring ourselves up short, and we need to ask ourselves seriously, well, in what ways am I demonstrating love to my brothers and sisters? In what ways? Let's start listing the reality of it. Let's start listing those things, some of the things we mentioned tonight. Am I doing this? Am I doing that? And I don't mean just do it, do it, do it. That's not the point at all. But if we love them, we'll want to do it. Well, am I doing those things? Can people see my love for my brethren, the way I treat them, the way I speak to them, the way I greet them, the way I serve them, the way I minister to them, the way I care for them, the way I sympathize with them? You see the point. It's got to be more to it than just say, yeah, I think I love them. No, 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 no. Do we really love them? That's the real question. What proof do I have that I do? Increase in this. Don't be content with an occasional spurt of love. We need to love one another, as Peter put it, with a pure heart, a sincere, unhypocritical heart, fervently. Fervently. We need to manifest red, hot, earnest, sincere, and obvious love, because it's by that that all men will know, and we'll be able to assure ourselves before God, that we really are the disciples of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord and our God, how again we feel so deficient when we think of the love of the Lord Jesus for us and how He demonstrates that love every day. And especially how He gave His life upon the cross out of love for us. Lord, how He's tender with us, how He cares for us, how He chastens us, how He deals with us every day in mercy, how He forgives all of our sins. Lord, we thank You for Him and for the love of Christ. And we pray now that You would help us, each one, to be, as it were, gripped by that love, that we might then be motivated by that love, that we would not only love our Savior, but loving our Savior, in turn, then we would love His people with a pure heart, fervently. Help us in these matters, we pray. Knit our hearts together in the bonds of affection and brotherly love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.